Over the last 2 weeks, I've had the opportunity to spend a little bit longer time than I've ever had before, kind of looking at the issue of Christmas. And my intention, my hope has been that we could look at it from some angles that maybe we don't very often do. And I'd like to continue that this evening. But before we jump into that, why don't we all pray together? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank you so much for your presence in this place. Thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. We love you, Father. And we thank you that not only do we have the privilege of worshiping you, Lord, but that you caused your written word, your revealed will, your instruction and encouragement and for us to be written, Lord. And tonight as we look at it, as we study it, I pray that you would open our eyes to what it is you have to show us. Lord, my hope, Lord, has been, and I think it's yours too, that Christmas isn't just some well-known, well-worn story that has little effect on us anymore. I pray that would not be true tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would touch our hearts as only you can do. Through your Holy Spirit, Lord, be our teacher this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a question for you, and please feel free to shout out at answers.
Blue.
Okay, that's the wrong answer.
Red.
What are some things that you suppose most people in our society today think of when they think of Christmas?
Santa.
Presents, Santa. What else? Trees?
Bills.
Okay. Yeah. Bills. Food. How about food? Yeah. Food. Right. Parties. Absolutely. Christmas lights. Right. I mean, these are the sorts of things that predominate, it would appear, most of Christmas. Now, let me ask you a question. Again, feel free to give me your answers. What are the things, or what are some things that you suppose that most Christians think of when they think of Christmas? Birth of Jesus, yeah. The cross, excellent, yeah. There's some differences, isn't there? There should be some differences. Now, let's be honest. We all think of Christmases when we think of trees and Santa and lights and parties and food. Yeah, we all enjoy those trappings of Christmas, absolutely. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we also realize there are other parts of it that are far more important. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a Christmas service where you come together with those you love and worship together for what the Lord has done. Maybe it's a certain, maybe it's Luke chapter 2 or something. You know, a section of scripture that you just love at Christmas time. Well, what I want you to notice, and I know we're a pretty small sampling here, but I have a feeling that this would be the case whether there was 1,000 people here. You probably noticed that when you ask somebody what they think of when they think of Christmas, that you will probably almost never get the answer, war. Would you agree with that? Right? I mean, war and Christmas just don't go together. And you're probably thinking that Tony's lost his mind about right now. But no, seriously. I mean, nobody is going to think about that. But this is the reason I bring this up. I have a very strong feeling, and I think Scripture backs this up, that if we asked the question, what does heaven think of when it thinks of Christmas? I believe the answer would be war. Now, I know that might kind of mess with our kind of sentimental ways of thinking about Christmas, because those two things just don't go together. And even if they did, my hunch is none of us would like it. Right? I mean, that's just not the way it's supposed to be. We all have a very particular picture in our minds about Christmas. I think for most of us, we tend to picture the birth of Jesus as tranquil, right? Peaceful, very quiet event, right? You know, you see, you know, the animals are just silently milling about the manger. And even if the baby Jesus wakes up, hey, the songs tell us, right? No crying he makes. So, I mean, you know, that's why we have the song Silent Night. I mean, there's a serenity to it. There's a peacefulness to it. Now, you know what? I love that. I mean, don't you? I mean, I do. I love that picture of Christmas and that reality of Christmas as much as anybody else. However, at that same moment, in the unseen world, in the supernatural realm, it was anything but quiet. As a matter of fact, all hell was breaking loose on that silent night. War breaks out as God finally seeks to take back creation from the power of Satan. You see, guys, the birth of Jesus was the launch of God's assault on the power of evil in this world. That's what it was. And I understand that that messes with our sentimental ways of looking at this holiday. But I'm asking you to consider what we're going to see, because I don't think we can truly understand Christmas without it. The birth of Jesus means war. And it's not that I just want to mess with our Hallmark Christmas ideas or anything like that. Hey, I will get there right. We can keep that mentality, and I will go there with you, right? When we're reading Matthew, we're reading Luke. I mean, I think you can go there. But you know what? The Apostle John, he offers another nativity story. And it's a story that we need if we are going to understand Christmas. Now, you might be thinking, oh, wait a minute, Tony. We just finished the Gospel of John, and John doesn't even deal with the nativity. He doesn't even cover the birth of Jesus. And that is absolutely true. But the Gospel of John isn't the only New Testament book that John wrote. So why don't we all turn to John's writing about the nativity, about Christmas. Revelation chapter 12. You're shaking your heads. Yes, I am going to teach a Christmas sermon from the book of Revelation. Actually, Revelation 12 is a wonderful, albeit incredibly overlooked, Christmas text. But quite unlike the accounts of Matthew and Luke, John's intent here is not to give a human perspective of a historical event. Because that's what Matthew and Luke do, right? It tells us what things were like from human eyes. John, instead, is going to pull back the curtain to let us see what spiritual forces were at work that silent night so long ago. But before we jump right into the verses here, and just so that we kind of, I don't know how many of you have ever studied this book much. If you've been with our fellowship long enough, then you probably went through Revelation with us a few years back as we went through it verse by verse. But let me just kind of begin very briefly by describing the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as you may know, is a description of end time events that God allowed John to see while he was exiled on an island called Patmos. After the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, John became one of the leaders of the church, particularly, especially among the churches in Asia Minor, which today is Turkey, modern day Turkey. And when a horrible outbreak of persecution against Christians erupted, John was sent in exile to the island of Patmos for his commitment to Jesus Christ, because he refused to deny Jesus Christ. And one day, while he was there, while he was in prayer, he says, John experiences this incredible revelation of Jesus Christ. And this revelation sheds light on the future, describing the end of human history as we understand it, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. But when you get to chapter 12, things change a little bit. You see, in chapter 12, we kind of experience this heavenly flashback to the first Christmas. And this flashback lifts the curtain and shows us what the first Christmas looked like from heaven's perspective. So would you begin reading with me there at verse 1? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, you'll notice that John begins here by saying that he saw a great sign. This is actually an important point in the book of Revelation, because up until this point, what John has said is, I saw with my eyes. I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. In other words, God was showing John the actual events in the future that were going to take place. And he saw them with his eyes, and he simply wrote down what he saw. But at this point, John says, something changed. And he saw a great sign or a great vision in the heavens. So this is different. And John is describing it differently. In John's writings, a sign is a symbol that's pointing to something else. The fact that this woman is spoken of as a great sign tells us this is not a literal person. You probably got that anyway, but John's not saying this is an actual woman. So who is it? Well, some suggest that maybe it's the Virgin Mary. That might be an easy one to come to that conclusion since she's in birth. Some think it's Eve. Others have identified this woman as the church. But I believe the most obvious and consistent option is to understand this woman as a symbolic reference to Israel. It's speaking of the nation of Israel. Now, the evidence for that, just real quick, first of all, is that in the Old Testament, Israel is always called a woman, is always often referred to as a woman, more specifically regarded as God's wife, quite specifically. You notice that it says there the images of the sun and the moon and the stars that John sees. Well, that refers to Joseph's dream from Genesis chapter 37, where the sun and moon are identified as his parents, and the 12 stars represent the 12 sons of Jacob, which ultimately became, as probably some of you are aware, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then finally, of course, the figure of Israel as being a woman in labor is also appears in the Old Testament several times. And so that to me seems to make the most sense. So that's our first character here is the nation of Israel. But in verse 3, we're going to see another character introduced. Look at that with me. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. Now, again, you notice he said it's a sign. So this isn't a literal dragon, however cool that would be. That's not what John is saying. As a matter of fact, we don't even have to wonder very long about who this is, as God later identifies this as Satan in verse 9. And we'll look at that a little bit in a moment. Basically, a dragon, it makes sense if you think about it, a dragon's kind of a serpent on steroids, right? And that's exactly what Satan is, and he's called that many times. And if you happen to see The Hobbit recently, I don't know if any of you got out to see that, but you know that a dragon is this awesome, destructive creature. And God is using a dragon to characterize Satan. His red color suggests bloodshed, death. And we find out later that the 7 heads represent mountains, the 10 horns represent kings. I'm not going to go into all of that stuff. But verse 4 gives us some more information about this dragon. Look at that. And his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? Maybe it does sound a little bit familiar. These stars are the fallen angels who rebelled against God with Satan when they fell. At that time, we're told that 1/3 of all of the angels, which we now call demons, became Satan's servants in his fight and in his hatred against Israel and against the purposes of God. And we're told that God cast Satan and these angels out of heaven to earth. In other words, they are no longer at home in the presence of God, even though they presently do have access to Him. And we'll look at that in just a moment as we move through this. But verse 4 goes on to say, And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The first thing I think of when I read this, because we know who the dragon is, Satan. We know who the woman is, Israel. Something's going to be coming out of Israel that Satan does not want to happen. Okay? And you know what that tells me? It tells me that Satan knows way more about prophecy and what God has planned than you and I do. You know, I mean, he has more understanding of the things that God is intending than we have figured out. And as you can see right here, he knows the prophecies about God's plan of redemption. He knows that that redemption was going to come through a promised Messiah who would come through the lineage of Israel. And so what do we find him doing? Here we find him down through time, just waiting with fangs bared to devour and to destroy that coming Messiah. And it's right here that I think we really kind of begin to peek into Christmas as we think of it. In verse 5, we are introduced to the child of this woman. Look at this. And she gave birth to a son, who is to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, here we just basically have a very quick one-sentence summary of Christ's birth, Christ's life, his death and resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. And since the dragon has failed, according to this, in his attempts to destroy Jesus at his birth through that demonically inspired plan of Herod to kill all of the babies 2 years old and younger in and around the area of Bethlehem, completely failed in that regard. And since Satan failed in his attempts to destroy Jesus during his life, you know, through the religious leaders, through direct temptation of Jesus, and of course, since Satan just dramatically failed to destroy Jesus on a cruel Roman cross, Jesus ascended victoriously to heaven. Can't you just picture this? Can't you see the dragon with his fangs bare just waiting to pounce, to try and kill the Messiah? But now Jesus is with the Father. Satan cannot persecute him there. This verse also reminds us of the prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, that one day, when this same Jesus returns again to the earth, he will not return as a baby meek and mild, will he? It says that he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule over the nations of this world personally, physically, for 1,000 years. You can read about that in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation if you want to. The reason I want us to see this, guys, the reason for this somewhat of a historical review of Satan's opposition to Jesus is that I think when we look at it, we see more brightly and more clearly Jesus' birth and his sacrifice for us and his great victory over Satan, over sin, over death. Guys, it's not just about a nativity scene. It's about war. And Jesus is victorious. Amen. I mean, if that isn't Christmas, I don't know what is. This whole thing brings to my mind a very well-known Christmas passage from Micah chapter 5. Listen to what the prophet says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. I love that. It gives me chills when I read that. Guys, Christmas means war. It surrounds the whole thing. But more than that, Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem is God's victory over the dragon. That's what heaven saw when all of this was taking place. Jesus has won the war. Now, at Christmas time, we have a tendency to sing Joy to the World, right? I love that song. I think we should sing it. We probably should sing that song all year round. But it's a fantastic song. And it brings up those feelings of Christmas. It brings up that joy, that excitement, that worship for all that the Lord has done for us. But guys, as much as that does that in our hearts, we have to remember that the birth of Jesus Christ incites more than just wonder in our hearts. It also incites evil. It does so now and in the not too distant future as well. Because Satan was unable to destroy the Messiah. So now Satan will turn his full attention toward the woman, Israel. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So you see that Satan now turns his wrath on Israel. And she flees into the wilderness where God protects her for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years of that 7-year period we have a tendency to call the tribulation period. You see, where Christmas inspires joy and wonder and excitement in our hearts, it has also inspired and continues to inspire hatred and violence, even genocide in the heart of Satan and in the hearts of those who follow him. But even though Satan has always had it in for the Jews, God has preserved his people in both the past and the present. As you can see here, he continues to protect his people. But this Christmas-inspired war that we're looking at here will not only take place on earth. Look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, the verbs that John is using here indicates that he is referring to a future war. This is one that has not taken place yet. It will take place during that final, 7-year period, somewhere in there. And as you can see here, this war pits Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels. As you may know, Michael is an archangel that we read about in other parts of Scripture. He is the leader of God's angelic army. We also read elsewhere, the book of Daniel more specifically, that Michael also has the very specific task of protecting Israel. That's his job, is to protect Israel. And what we see here is clearly a spiritual battle in the heavenly realm. This, however, is not an allegorical battle. It is not a symbolic war. This is a real war. You notice John didn't say it was a sign. He saw this take place. This is a real war wherein Satan and his demons, if you can believe it, will attempt to take heaven by force. This is what's happening here. Now, fortunately, verse 7 goes on, the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, we saw earlier that Satan and his demons, shortly before or after creation, fell and they were cast out of heaven. But we know from the book of Job, we know from the book of Zechariah, even from the book of Revelation here, that Satan still has access to heaven. And you know what he does there? He accuses the brethren day and night. That's what Scripture says. That's what Satan does there. He accuses believers. However, in the near future, when Satan and his demons lose this heavenly battle, he will no longer even be permitted to have that access. He will be permanently booted out of heaven. Verse 9 says there that the great dragon was thrown down. That's an incredibly strong Greek verb. It means to propel by force. In other words, he ain't going willingly. He is being removed by God and being thrown down once and for all. Not only Satan, but his entire demonic force is now permanently limited to the realm of earth from this point forward. But one thing I do want to point out here, guys, and that is I want you to notice that this is not a battle between God and Satan per se, is it? This is a war between Michael and Satan. Did you notice that? It's two created angels and their forces battling one another. And I mention this because Satan has been incredibly effective at perpetuating the lie. And in fact, it's even gotten into the church that he is God's opposite. He is not God's evil opposite. Okay? That is not the case. He is not omniscient. He does not know all things. He is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. And he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. He is merely a created being. He can't even go one round with God. There's no conflict there. The reason that God even tolerates Satan is because there is aspects of his involvement that is part of God's eternal plan. That God is allowing certain things for certain times so that his plan will come to fruition. And I point this out because, guys, I don't want you to ever forget this. Okay? Do not forget it. In our times of discouragement, in our times of sorrow, in our times of seeming defeat, we have to remember that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We have to remember that the powers of good, of holiness, of righteousness will defeat the powers of evil. Satan and his demonic forces, hey, I will admit it, they may win a few skirmishes along the way, but because of Christmas, they will ultimately lose the war. Satan would have you believe otherwise, guys. And he will whisper that in your ear all day long. It is a lie. He is deceiving you. And why are we surprised? Didn't we just read right there that he is the one who deceives the whole world? If he can, he will. But he cannot overpower God. He cannot even overpower God's people. So his best option is an attempt to deceive. And that's what he will do. He will attempt to mislead you. He will attempt to delude you, lead you astray. So in the war, we have to remind ourselves of what is declared in verse 10. Would you read that with me? Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Great words. Now the loud voice here is really not identified for us and probably can't be with any certainty. It does, however, based on a few of the words that are used here, seems most likely to be spoken by the saints of God, particularly those saints of God maybe who have lost their lives in this war against the dragon. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him, meaning the dragon, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Guys, Christmas means war. And war oftentimes means casualties of war, doesn't it? But that sad statement, if you think about it, is really only from our perspective, not from heaven's perspective, as you can see right here. Because we're told here that they didn't lose, did they? It doesn't say that the dragon got one over on them and he was actually even able to kill them and end their life and he was victorious. No. It says here that they didn't lose to the dragon. They overcame the dragon. They won the war, is what it says. And this verse tells us the three weapons that these martyrs, and really all of us, actually, will use to overcome Satan. We see him right there. You'll notice the first one, the blood of the Lamb. Oh, guys, I cannot emphasize this enough. The blood of the Lamb. And I know most of us here are believers, and I think we understand that it's the blood of the Lamb that sets us free. It's the blood of the Lamb that covers our sins. It's the blood of the Lamb that has redeemed us from slavery and sin and death. Yes? But you know what? We often, sometimes in the course of things, we forget the power of the blood of the Lamb. That's why Scripture says that you are kept by God. You're not kept by yourself. Because the blood of the Lamb is powerful. There is nothing more powerful than the blood of the Lamb. And so when Satan comes along and starts whispering in your ear, oh, you're no Christian. How can you do that? Nobody would do that if they were really saved. You see what he's trying to do? He already lost the war, didn't he? He lost you because you now belong to Jesus Christ. And so all he has is to try to deceive you. But you are covered in the blood of the Lamb. And that doesn't get sponged away. It doesn't get washed away. Not by you, not by Satan, not by anyone or anything else. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross ensures that God will forgive us of all sin. Not a few. All sin. So, Satan's accusations, right? Because he is the accuser of the brethren. That's what we just read. His accusations, however true they might be, are rendered null and void in God's court of law by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Guys, the next time you hear Satan accusing you in your ear, the next time that you feel condemned and worthless and unworthy of God's love, realize that this is a war that you are in the middle of, and it has been raging since that first Christmas. So how do we fight this war? Well, first of all, we agree with Satan. Now, normally I would never say such a thing as that. Admit the truth of Satan's accusation. We are sinners. Because that's what he's coming at you with. Look at that dirtbag Tony. And that's what he's saying to God. Can you believe you let a pastor do stuff like that? You let, Elizabeth, you say she's your daughter and she does this, or Dawn does this, right? That's what he's doing. He's accusing. Admit it. Say, yeah, I am. I am a sinner. But then secondly, remind Satan and remind yourself that the blood of the Lamb covers you. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how great you are at keeping the Ten Commandments and obeying the Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't be striving in those areas because that's what He set us free to do. But it's the blood of the Lamb that covers our sin. But the second weapon that we have, guys, in this war is the word of our testimony. Did you see that there? Guys, this refers to both your life and your lips. Okay? And this is important. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that we must be salt and light to this world. That's what we have been called to do. That's why we are covered in the blood of the Lamb. It sets us free to be what He has called us to be. And when you share your testimony with someone, when you share the simple story of what Jesus Christ has done in your life, because He came to this earth as a baby and lived a sinless life and died for your sin and rose again and is now at the right hand of the Father. Do you realize what you're doing when you do that? You are waging war. You are stepping in to Satan's territory and you are engaging the enemy in war. Now, I hope that doesn't frighten you away from doing it. Because that's what we've been called to do. You are moving into His territory. And guess what, guys? That intimidates Him. Because He has no power over that. He has nothing over that. Our testimony is powerful. It is irrefutable. Now, I'm not saying everyone has to believe it. There are many that will deny it, reject it, but it is irrefutable. Our testimony, guys, is our weapon in this warfare. And the third weapon that we have, as we see here, is a refusal to love our own life. Now, this is probably the one that seems probably the least attractive of them all to us, I suspect. But as you can see here, these martyrs, they were willing to give up anything for Jesus, weren't they? Anything at all. They gave up their reputation. They gave up their status. They gave up their comforts. They gave up their possessions. They were even willing to give up their very lives for what they believed, even if it meant suffering the violent death of a martyr. That is a weapon in our warfare. Did you know that? These people were simply following the instruction given to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2 of this book, of the book of Revelation, to be faithful unto death, as well as following the example of their Savior, right? Who laid down His life for the sheep. They would rather lose everything in this world than prove themselves unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And their deaths, rather than signaling the triumph of Satan in the war, show instead that they have gained victory over Satan by their acceptance of Jesus' cross and their willingness to suffer with Him, as they are called to do and as we are called to do. And all of this, finally, all of this victory that we see taking place among the believers leads us to some bittersweet words in verse 12, if you want to read them with me. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Here I think we see very dramatically that there is a difference between heaven's perspective and earth's perspective. You see, here heaven dwellers, they can rejoice, right? They're having a party at this point because Satan just got booted and all his demons are gone and they're never coming back. There's a party going on up in heaven. But then there's earth's perspective. There's the perspective of earth here, and that is that earth has to beware. Because now Satan is going to be moving among them in a more hate-filled, antagonistic, vengeful way than he ever has, because he knows that his time is short. Very specifically, he knows that he has 1,260 days left before Jesus Christ returns and binds him for 1,000 years. That's what Scripture declares. That's what Revelation tells us. Now, my hope as we look at this is that you can see there's another side to Christmas. There's heaven's perspective of Christmas, and it is war. So I want to just sum up a few things here that hopefully we can kind of take with us into this Christmas season. And first of all is this: from heaven's perspective, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, brought the world's rightful ruler to this earth. And guys, that is an act of war. You see, Satan kind of figured it was his. Matter of fact, he kind of set himself up as the ruler of this world. Jesus even says that while he walked this earth. But Jesus was the rightful king. And he was the rightful king from his birth. That little baby who apparently never cried. I don't believe that, by the way. But nonetheless, that little baby was the king of the universe. He didn't have to wait to become him. He already was. And that is exactly why Herod tried to destroy him. That was Satan working through one of his agents. You see, Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews. He isn't just the rightful heir to King David's throne in Israel. He is truly King of Kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the rightful ruler over all of the entire earth. So, in a sense, if you think about it, until Jesus assumes his rightful throne over this earth, every other ruler, every other political leader, every other place of authority will be imperfect and inadequate. Just count on it. It just will be. There is nothing there for us to put our hope in. Okay? Our hope is only in the rightful ruler of this world. The second thing I want us to take from this is that from heaven's perspective, Christmas signaled God's invitation to the human race. This was like God sent a massive invitation to the earth and said, come. You see, evil has infected the human race. Have you noticed? It's kind of becoming increasingly apparent. More and more and more. And I know there have been some events of late, the shootings in Connecticut, and it just seems like they're everywhere right now. I don't know if you pay close enough attention to the news to notice that. I don't blame you if you don't. But it just seems like it's compounding and growing, and evil has infected the human race. It's like a virus. But you know what? God has the power to destroy that virus. He does. But if he destroys the virus, he also destroys all of the humans who are infected with it. Of course, that deadly virus is sin, isn't it? That's the virus. And in reality, do you know what sin is? We tend to think of sin as, oh, I did something wrong. And that's fine as far as it goes, but sin in its totality is a condition of rebellion. It is a declaration of war against God. That's what sin is. And according to Scripture, all people have been infected with sin. It's worked itself into the very fabric of our lives. We see it every day, all around us. But as we can see here this evening, God is going to destroy sin one day, isn't he? God is going to destroy evil. But first, he has an invitation. First, he wants to offer the human race a cure for the virus so that they don't get swept away when he destroys evil. Is there anything more loving than that? You see, God would be holy, righteous, and just and just wiping the whole thing out. But instead, he is long-suffering and kind. And he sends his own son as an invitation. And so while we're focusing at Christmas time on, you know, gift giving and, you know, decking the halls and, you know, I don't know, drinking eggnog or whatever else it is that we do at Christmas, God views Christmas as an invitation. And I guess the question for each one of us would be, have we RSVP'd to that invitation? Have you? Have you responded by placing your faith in Jesus, the Son of God given for us all? Because that blood of Jesus that covers our sins, it's powerful and it's effective to cover all sin. But if you reject Jesus, you reject the blood. But if you accept him, if you bow your knee to him as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as the God of the universe, the Savior of all, he will deliver you from your sin by his sacrificial death. If you have never done that, I can tell you, you are missing the real point of Christmas from God's perspective. You've never experienced Christmas in the way that God intends it. And once you respond to that invitation, you know what? All that other stuff takes on a deeper meaning, doesn't it? That's why Christians have a different answer to what you think of when you think of Christmas. I encourage you, if you have never taken that step, if you have never accepted that invitation that God sent in the Son, in His Son, sent to Bethlehem at Christmas, I encourage you to do so. You're not joining a club, okay? You're not signing up for a newsletter or anything. This is between you and the Lord. And I don't mean it's secret. I simply mean it can take place in your heart. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and if you confess with your mouth that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And you will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you will be changed forever. The one last thing that I want to point out this evening is that from heaven's perspective, Jesus has already overcome the power of evil. Not just in the future. I mean, I know there are certain parts of that that are yet to work itself out, as we see in what John writes. But Jesus has already overcome the power of evil. Although Satan will have access to heaven until later in the tribulation, guys, he has already been defeated and his days are numbered. And he knows it. So, the opposition that he gives in the meanwhile, do you know what it is? It is simply the enraged acts of desperation of a defeated foe. And I know sometimes it seems like he has all the cards in his favor. Sometimes it appears to us that he's the one with all the power, that evil has the upper hand. It is a lie. That is not what Scripture declares. And if we buy into that, do you see how we're denigrating the Lord? He is the one that has all the power. He is the one who has overcome. He is the one who is victorious. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ was the only way to overcome Satan and offer salvation to the human race. No other way would do it. Not religion. Not good works. No matter how hard you really, really, really tried. None of it would be enough. Only Christ's work could defeat the power of Satan. And Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to accomplish that goal. Aren't you glad that that is the case? Aren't you glad that He did not love His life more than death? As He gave up Himself according to the plan of God for our sins. Though we still suffer, and I know we do, though we still suffer and though we still see evil active in our world, these are merely the desperate convulsions of a defeated enemy. That's what you're seeing. That's why it's going to get worse as time goes on. He's just thrashing all the more because he knows that's one less day he has. I think we need to be reminded of this. So that when we hear those whispers, when we hear those accusations, we recognize where they're coming from. And so we overcome in the midst of such evil, not by striking back with evil ourselves, right? That's not the way you do it. Not by trying to overcome evil with worldly, temporal, short-term solutions, but by trusting in the power of Jesus Christ to finish the war that He started. Because He is the one who started it when He came to this earth. We overcome through Christ's blood. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by our faithfulness to follow Jesus, even in the face of death. You see, Christmas was the very first step that Jesus took in overcoming the evil of this world. Guys, as Jesus laid there in that manger on that first Christmas night, war was already breaking out in the heavenlies. And very shortly thereafter, it would spill out over into the world, into the earth as well. But you know, at that very same time, somewhere in Palestine, there was a tree growing. And one day that tree would be cut down and it would be fashioned into a cross. And on that day that we call Good Friday, that tree would become the ultimate Christmas tree. And on that Christmas tree hung the ultimate gift, Jesus Christ. That gift is for you. That gift is for me. This war is not just a battle of wits. It's not just a battle of machismo and who's tougher. It is a battle for you. It is a war fought so that you could take the gift that Jesus is offering you. That gift that signals the eventual victorious end of the war. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit being here to teach us. Lord, as we looked at these things tonight, and I pray that you would take them and use them in each one of our hearts. Lord, you used this in a very specific way in my life this week, but there may be some things you're wanting to do through this that I haven't even conceived of. I pray you would do that, Lord. I pray that we would change as a result of what we've seen, and that our mind would be changed. Our perspective of Christmas would be changed. That, Lord, as we enjoy this holiday with our family, with our friends, doing things like opening presents and eating chili with one another and worshiping you on Christmas Eve and all the stuff that is associated with Christmas, Lord, may there be in such a strong, powerful, overarching way that realization of what you did. And that it wasn't just simply the quaintness of a nativity scene. That it was war. And it was your war to take back this earth and to give us the opportunity to escape the bondage of sin and death. Jesus, thank you. How can we say anything other than thank you? And I pray for those here tonight, perhaps who have maybe never taken that step, who have perhaps never bowed their knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, so that their sins might be covered in the blood of Jesus, so that they might be able to rejoice at Christmas in the fullness of its meaning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue and begin working in the hearts of those who maybe have not taken that step. Lord, we know the Father's heart. It's that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. That is why you sent the invitation. Lord, I pray that those who haven't would take that step, and that you would come into their lives and fill them with your Holy Spirit. Cover them in your blood and save them. And Lord, I pray you would use us as those who, through the testimony of their words, the testimony of their life, that we might be able to be used by you to bring others into your kingdom, that they too might understand what Christmas truly is about. Thank you, Lord, for being here tonight. Thank you for teaching us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.